I'm going to ask you please to turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. And this morning we're going to read verses 1 through 14. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is a humbling, joyful, awesome responsibility to stand before your people this morning and to declare your word. And I ask you, dear Father, for your gracious assistance and power in doing that. I pray that you would grant me a clearness of thought and speech, and I pray that you would grant all of us as we sit before your word this morning, Lord, a clear understanding of the things that we've read and will be declared. I ask, dear Father, on behalf of those who are here with us who are not Christians, that today you might open their eyes, that they might see their need for Christ, that they might see clearly who the Son of God is and what He's accomplished. They might see clearly who they are and their need for forgiveness and reconciliation with you, the living God. And I pray for your people today that, Lord, this would be food for their souls, that we might be aware of what you've done in bringing us to yourself, that our hearts and mouths might be full of fitting praise. For you alone, dear God, are worthy of all glory and all honor and all power for what has been done in salvation and everything else. Lord, we lift now this preaching time to you and ask your great blessing upon it. May you add to your church as it pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have in Zechariah chapter 12 is a look into the future. What we have just read about has not yet occurred, but there's no doubt that it will occur. God begins in the first verse by reminding us that He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And not only is He the one who created all that is, He is the one who sustains all that is. You'll notice the language of verse 1, it says this, "Thus declares the Lord." It does not say, "who stretched out the heavens." It says rather, "who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him." There's a sense in which there is a creative work of God going on every day, because God not only brought it into existence, but it is His Word that upholds all things. And if for a moment God ceased to do that, everything that is would cease to be. And so what He's about to proclaim would seem to some to be impossible, but He reminds us who it is who's promising this, the one who's able to create and sustain. What is God going to do? Well, in verses 1 through 9, He tells us that there's coming a day. In fact, you'll notice "in that day" is used many times throughout this section. There's coming a day at the end of the tribulation period when all the nations of the world, of the earth, will be gathered against tiny Israel. And their intention and desire will be to destroy Israel. And for a time it's going to appear like they've accomplished their desire, but God at the end is going to intervene, and He is going to rescue and save Israel physically, socially, militarily. He's going to do this. Notice how He's going to do it. Verse 2, "Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup." Literally, that Hebrew word means a basin, larger than a cup, a basin. Jerusalem is going to appear like inviting wine, and the nations coming to drink and have joy over her. But God is going to turn Jerusalem instead into a basin full of wrath, and what they saw as joyful drink is going to instead bring confusion, drunkenness, a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Not only against the fortified city, but the surrounding area. "And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples." They're going to appear to be a stone that the nations want to pick up and take possession of, but when they go to pick up this heavy stone, it will instead cause them injury. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." The horses and the riders picturing the strength of the nations who come against Israel, and God is going to take their perceived strengths and turn them into nothing but confusion. In fact, He's going to take a curse pronounced on a disobedient Israel and turn it against the nations. Deuteronomy 28:28, the Lord said concerning Israel, "If she were to be disobedient, the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart." And God is going to take that curse against an unbelieving Israel and turn it again, instead against unbelieving nations. Verse 5, "Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, 'A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God.'" God is actually going to do a strengthening work within the people of Jerusalem. They're going to be able to battle strongly. And it's going to be so evident that the leaders recognize that this strengthening has come from the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, "In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood, like something preserved in the midst of a fire, and at the same time like flaming torches that set on fire those who come against them," He says, "and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left hand all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah." There is a fortified city and a surrounding area, and God is going to work deliverance first for the country people, for the surrounding areas, and then He will work deliverance for the fortified city, proving that it is God, not their fortification, that brings them deliverance. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Here is that strengthening work of God in the people, so that the most feeble among them will be like David against Goliath. The most feeble among them will be like the warrior king. And God's purpose in all of it will be to destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 9. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is a great physical deliverance. This is a great social deliverance. This is a great military deliverance. But that's not what I want us to talk about this morning. I want us to talk about another kind of deliverance, a greater deliverance, that is declared in verses 10 through 14. It is a spiritual deliverance. It is an eternal deliverance. Because at that same time that God is delivering them physically, He is going to grant a great spiritual deliverance. He is going to pour out on the nation His Spirit of grace and supplication. And those that remain, we'll see over in chapter 14, a great many of the peoples will have already been destroyed by this time. But in those that remain, God is going to grant repentance, and Israel as a nation is going to turn to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to be saved. This is the greatest deliverance of all. And this morning, that's what I want us to talk about. Dean Alford said at one time, our only true triumphs are God's triumphs over us. His defeats of us are our only true victories. This is the victory that we all stand in need of from birth. God triumphing over us. God conquering our hearts. God bringing us to faith in Himself. And this is what He's going to do for Israel. I don't want you to misunderstand. It is not that every Israelite born will be in heaven. It is not that every Israelite born will come to faith in Christ. That's not the message. But at the end of the age, at the end of the tribulation period, God is going to return in the person of Jesus Christ and set up an earthly kingdom. And there is going to be a literal Israel dwelling in her land. And all those people who enter into the kingdom age will be believers. And you will have a believing nation of Israel as the kingdom age begins. And Zechariah 12, 10 through 14 describes how God is going to bring it to pass. And it is a promised salvation. This is nothing new. What we're reading about in these verses is something that God has promised elsewhere in His Word. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 37, through the prophet Jeremiah, listen to the promise of God. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good, for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. We're already seeing the preparation of God for this great day of salvation, because in 1948, Israel again became a nation. And God miraculously allowed them to be in their land, and He protected them. Now they have not possessed yet all of the land that God has promised them. But we see the precursors to what God is going to do. He's gathered them there and planted them there. And one day He's going to give them all that He's promised them, including this salvation. Verse 42 goes on to say, for thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I'm going to bring on them all the good that I'm promising them. In Ezekiel chapter 36, you find the same promise. Through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord has this to say, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. You notice this is God doing the giving. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. And the New Testament is not silent on this subject. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, gives us the same truth. He wrote this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation." You see, right now he's speaking to Gentiles, and right now it appears that only Gentiles are interested in the gospel. I mean, for the most part, Israel is apostate and unbelieving. But Gentiles, do not be wise in your own estimation. Your being saved is simply an expression of the grace of Almighty God. And He will turn again to Israel. He goes on to say this, "I don't want you to be wise in your own estimation." Next statement, "that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus, all Israel will be saved." Again, not every individual Israelite, but there will be a national salvation. "Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Now it is that great day of salvation that's being described in Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14. And there's so many truths we could explore here. We could spend weeks in this section. But today all that I want to do is show you how God is going to work salvation in Israel. And as we see how God works salvation in Israel, you will also be seeing how God works salvation today. Because He does it the same way. Every Jew that has been saved since the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a preview of what God is going to do right here. And every Gentile that has been saved is a preview of what God is going to do on this great day of salvation. For God saves sinners always by His grace and in this way. You say, in what way? Well, this morning, what I want to share with you are seven characteristics of true mourning over sin. Or we could put it this way, seven characteristics of genuine repentance that is a gift from God and that is present wherever God saves someone. No one has ever been saved who has not repented. And wherever someone has repented, it has been because God has worked that repentance in them by His grace. And the way God works repentance in hearts today is the way He will work repentance in hearts on this day that's coming. How does God do it? What does true repentance look like? The first thing is seen in verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him." The first thing we see is this: true repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit. True repentance is a work of the Spirit of God. You'll notice that the word Spirit is capitalized if you have the New American Standard. I'm not positive. I didn't check all the translations. I think in some, you'll find the word Spirit with a little S. Translators had to make a choice. Is God going to pour out a spirit in the sense of an attitude of grace and supplication? Or is He here speaking of His Holy Spirit who comes as the Spirit of grace and supplication. I believe the New American Standard translators have it right. I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit. How do you pour out in someone an attitude of grace? No, this is the Holy Spirit coming as the Spirit of grace. And God is giving us an imagery here, like water would be poured out upon something, so His Spirit will be poured out upon the nation. His Spirit will move upon the nation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit will come as the Spirit of grace. When we say that salvation is due to the work of God's Spirit, we're saying that it's grace. He will not move upon these people, and He does not blow His saving breath upon sinners today because they deserve it, or because in some way they earned it, or because they are any different from any other sinner. These people who will be saved on this day are no different from Israelites who have perished without Christ. They will not be saved because God saw something different in them or foresaw something different in them. If there is any other explanation for their salvation but God's free and good pleasure and choice, then it's not grace. If God is in any way obligated to save anyone, then it ceases to be grace and mercy. Salvation is always due to the working of the Holy Spirit, and when He works in a heart, calling someone to Christ, He is always operating as the Spirit of grace, you see. No one deserves it who receives it. Grace, by its very definition, is unmerited, it's undeserved. Do you realize this morning, if you're a child of God, that you've been saved by grace? Do you really? Do you give God the glory that is only His? Do you acknowledge that there was nothing within you that would have ever responded to the gospel had God not interceded on your behalf? You have been saved, if you are saved, by God's grace. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God has accomplished salvation in such a way that there's no room for boasting in even one person. We all have to fall down and with heads bowed and hearts raised in praise to God, acknowledge it's all of grace. God is going to pour out His Spirit of grace, and He's going to come as the Spirit of supplication. Moving in accordance with the grace of God, He's going to bring an understanding to hearts that cause these people to see who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ has done, and at the same time they will see their own sin and they will be moved by God to cry out to God for His favor. That's what supplication means. It is a cry for favor. And so the Spirit of God is going to work in this day in hearts in such a way that they cry out to God for the favor of God. This is how people repent today. This is how you were saved if indeed you're a child of God. The Holy Spirit is the author of repentance. And He moved in grace upon your heart, and He made you to see that you were a sinner and that you needed Christ, and He made you to mourn for your sins so that you cried out to the Son of God for His saving work. True repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit. There's a second thing we see here. True repentance is not only the work of the Holy Spirit. True repentance comes from belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to get rid of a thought that is not biblically accurate, and that is that repentance comes before faith. We think sometimes that here's kind of what happens. The Lord shows us our sin, shows us our spiritual misery, and through showing us our sinfulness, now we're willing to repent, and that paves the way to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not true. In fact, repentance cannot take place until you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ with spiritual eyes. It is a right understanding of the Son of God that brings a right understanding of your own sinfulness that then brings you to a place where you're willing to turn from your sins and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, Pastor, in the New Testament, why is it that repentance is always listed before faith? Because they go hand in hand, and it's true to say that you cannot turn to Christ unless you're willing to turn from your sin. You must be willing to turn from your own way, your own thoughts about God, your own thoughts about yourself, your own thoughts about salvation. You must be willing to turn in order to follow Christ. But what I'm saying to you is, you would not be willing to turn if you have not first gained a clear glimpse of Christ and a clear understanding of who you are. That has to come first. So that all true repentance is the fruit of belief, the fruit of faith. Notice the order in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that, you see, it's due, so that it is due to the work of the Holy Spirit that this takes place, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Their looking to Christ precedes their mourning. Now, I just rejoice and marvel at the consistency and the accuracy of the Scriptures. Because in verse 10, you have preserved the doctrine of the Trinity. You have the Holy Spirit of God at work bringing sinners to see the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and to understand that He was God in human flesh. Do you notice in verse 10 it says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Who is speaking? Jehovah God. This has puzzled unbelieving Hebrew scholars. How could you pierce Jehovah God? The only answer is, Jehovah God must become flesh. And that is indeed what happened in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal Almighty God, came to earth and took to Himself human nature in human flesh, sinless human nature. In human flesh. But then also the Holy Spirit to preserve the distinction of the persons in the Godhead. You have the unity of the Godhead. When they pierce Christ, they pierce Jehovah. But now you have the distinction of the persons because in the very next statement, notice what it says, and they will mourn for Him. They pierced me, Jehovah says, and they will mourn for Him. For who? For Christ. As one mourns for an only son. And indeed, they did pierce an only Son, the only begotten of the Father. And so you have the unity of God, and you have the distinction of the persons of the Godhead, and you have the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son all working salvation. And they mourn because they understand who Jesus is, and they mourn because they understand what they have done. And this is the only kind of mourning that will save anyone. You know, people can be sorry over a lot of things and not become Christians. People can even be sorry over their sinful lives and not become Christians. Judas mourned over what he did to the Son of God. All it led him to do was go out and hang himself. Because there still wasn't a clear understanding of who Jesus was, and there was no faith in Christ as his Lord and Savior. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 points this out, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a sorrow that is according to the will of God that leads a person to repent and believe, and there's a sorrow that is worldly and natural, and all it does is lead somebody to despair. By the way, in what sense will they see that they have pierced the Son of God? Notice it says in verse 10, they will look on me whom they have pierced. They weren't alive when Jesus was crucified. In what sense will they see that they pierced Him? Two ways. One, from a national perspective, they will recognize what Israel has done in her past. They will see that we, all these years, have been rejecting our Messiah, and All the way back to the cross, what we did is we pierced our promised deliverer. We crucified the one who had come to save us. So from a national perspective, they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah and that they rejected Him. But then, from a personal perspective, they will realize that He died on the cross for their sins. So that when you and I were saved, in a real sense, we were looking upon the one whom we pierced. It was for our transgressions that he hung on the tree. It was for my sin that the Son of God was pierced and hung on a cross. This is what happens when God saves someone. They're brought by the Spirit of God to see that it was for their sins that the Son of God hung as a curse on a tree. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." There's a third thing we see about true repentance. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It comes from belief in the Lord Jesus. A third thing here, true repentance has a distinct and constant reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where there is true repentance, Jesus is not incidental, and he is certainly not ignored. Where someone is being brought by the Spirit of God to faith in the Lord Jesus, their mourning is over the Lord Jesus. He is front and center. Their mourning is associated with his death. Their mourning is associated with their sins that caused him to have to be pierced on a tree if we were to be saved. Their mourning has Jesus at the center of it. Look at verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him." They'll mourn for him. They'll mourn for Christ. People can be sorry over a great many things. Sorry over a bad life. Sorry over what they view as mistakes or even sins. Maybe someone could say, you know, I've wasted my life. You know, the way we raised our children was wrong. They turned out wrong. My marriage is headed south. And you know, I've not been a good guy. And I need to be a better guy. And I hadn't gone to church. Hadn't been very religious. Maybe I need to get back into this thing. You know what? None of that is saving repentance. None of that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's only when you see your sin in reference to Jesus Christ and your mourning is over Him that you're being brought to faith in Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it so well. He said, "If thou dost repent of sin without looking to Christ, away with thy repentance. Whenever we repent of sin, we must have one eye upon sin and another upon the cross. Or better still, let us have both eyes upon Christ, seeing our sin punished in Him, and by no means let us look at sin except as we look at Jesus. A man may hate sin just as a murderer hates the gallows, but this does not prove repentance. If I hate sin because of the punishment, I have not repented of sin. I merely regret that God is just. But if I can see sin as an offense against Jesus Christ and loathe myself because I have wounded Him, then I have a true brokenness of heart." Have you ever been brought by the Spirit of God to mourn over your sin as it relates to Jesus? When you talk about what it means to turn to the living God, do you speak of it and understand it in terms of turning to Christ? Do you understand that He is the only mediator between God and man, and there is no fellowship with God, and no forgiveness with God, and no acceptance with God, except that which is found in Jesus Christ? You understand it is Christ or nothing. It is Christ or you are lost. True repentance is Christ-centered. There's a fourth thing. True repentance is real and often intense. True repentance is not something that you have to work up. It's not something that you put on. It's not something you try to act out or pretend. It is a gift from God, and when God gives the gift of repentance, there will be a broken heart, and the brokenness will be real. How intense is this mourning being described? Notice how they will mourn for the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 10, "They will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son." How many here this morning have children? Would you raise your hand? Can you imagine losing any of your children to death? Some of you have. Now imagine that that is your only child. How deep the mourning, how deep the bitterness to have your only child die. He describes it further. He says it's like the death of a firstborn, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Jack and I, we have four children. We love them all equally. But I got to tell you, there's some kind of special emotional attachment when it comes to your firstborn. I think one of the reasons is because you learned on them. And they went through a lot of things that the other three, didn't have to go through. In fact, if I have one regret with our firstborn, I wouldn't have been so hard on him. And now can you imagine the death of a firstborn? Oh, what bitterness there must be when a parent loses a firstborn son. And then in the next verse, he compares it to a great national tragedy. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrimon in the plain of Megiddo. You can read about what he's talking about in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. When the good king Josiah, the last hope of the southern kingdom, was slain in battle in the valley, in the plains of Megiddo. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 23 says, "And the archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Take me away, for I'm badly wounded.' So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him into the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah and their lamentations to this day, and they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they were also written in the Lamentations." This is no put-on mourning that the Spirit of God produces. This is no facade that you have to wear. It is like the death of an only son. It is like the death of a firstborn son. It is like a great national tragedy. In our mind's eyes, we can still see the tears coming down the faces of those outside the World Trade Center, the two towers, and how broken people were over that national tragedy. Listen, when someone sees who Christ is and who they are, their hearts are broken over their sinfulness, and specifically what it's done, what it did to him, and what their relationship has been to the one who loved them so much that he would die in their stead. James chapter 4 verse 8 describes this mourning in a great invitation to salvation. In James chapter 4, the 8th verse says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." God does not dwell with the proud. He dwells with the meek and the lowly. And He will take them in their brokenheartedness over their sin and lift them up and save their souls. Can I ask you, my friend, has your heart ever been broken over your sin? Have you ever seen your sin in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever seen that you've lived your life up to the point of salvation as an enemy of the one who loved you so much that He gave Himself for you? Did it bring brokenness to your heart and a supplication to God for His favor, willingness to turn from your sin and turn to the only Savior given to mankind, to the only one who can reconcile you to God? No one ever came to Christ who came glibly. No one ever came to Christ who came laughingly. People who come to Christ come weeping. They come mourning. There's a fifth thing. True repentance is personal. True repentance is personal. You see it in verses 12 through 14. "And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." What a picture we're being given here. He speaks of four households: David, Nathan, Levi, Shimei. David, the royal house. And I don't believe here that Nathan refers to the prophet Nathan. David had a son by the name of Nathan. And Levi had a son by the name of Shimei. And so the picture is there will be salvation wrought in the royal line and salvation wrought in the priestly line, from the greatest to the least, from the most well-known to the least well-known. There will be true repentance. These two lines that had caused so much heartache and grief to Israel, let's face it, the kings and the priests were more often unfaithful than faithful. But now, in this day, when God brings about this national salvation, there will be faithfulness and obedience and belief in these two lines, from the greatest to the least. And if you were to, on this day, if you were to visit family by family and house by house, you would see these families apart by themselves, and repentance would be going on in those homes. And if you visited home by home and family by family, you would find something unique and different in each home. It would still be the work of the Spirit of God. It would still be genuine repentance. But because it's genuine, it cannot be duplicated. It cannot be mimicked. Just like when God brings repentance to individual hearts, there's true mourning in each heart that is saved, but yet it's different and distinct with each person. The Spirit of God does not duplicate Himself. He works uniquely in each life. And so if you went family by family, there would be this unique repentance. But even in those families down to husbands and wives, there would be repentance going on individually. You notice in each statement he says, and their wives by themselves. There is no closer relationship on earth than the one flesh bond between husband and wife. But when it comes to the matter of repentance, a husband and wife cannot repent together. You see, what I'm saying to you is this: God is going to bring a great national salvation, but He will be saving souls one soul at a time. Just like on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls were saved in a day. God can pour out a spirit of grace and save souls in great numbers, but even when He does it in great numbers, they have to come individually. And they have to repent individually. I'm asking you this morning, not whether your family has repented, not whether your father or your mother or your grandparents have repented, or your husband or your wife or your friends, or your sons or your daughters. I'm asking you, my friend, has repentance been brought to your own heart? To you as an individual. One day when we stand before the justice of God and either admitted into heaven because of the righteousness of Christ or sent away because we're clothed in the filthy rags of our own self-righteousness, you will not stand that test in a group. You will stand that test by yourself. Have you been saved? Have you repented? Has God done this marvelous, gracious work of salvation in your life? True repentance is personal. There's a sixth thing we see. True repentance is expressed in action. If you wanted a definition of repentance, it has to do with our minds. The Greek word used in the New Testament has to do with a change of mind. And so it gets to how people think, how they see things, what their attitude is. It's not a deed, it's an attitude, it's a change of mind. But get this, wherever God has truly brought change in your thinking and change in your attitude, there will always be change in your actions. It is unimaginable to think that God could take a mind which is by nature at enmity with God, change it so that now you think in agreement with God. That He could take a heart that was in rebellion toward God, change it, take out that heart of stone like He talked about in Ezekiel, and put a heart of flesh there, to think that God could so change a man or a woman on the inside and it make no difference in the way that they live. Not only is it's unimaginable because it doesn't happen. Wherever there's been true repentance, there's a change of life. A change of course. We need to learn that just in our personal relationships, don't we? So easy to say, I'm sorry. Oh, but what has changed? What has changed? Chapter 13, notice the change. Verse 1, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. You see, in that day, when repentance has come, there will be no more idolatry. Because you see, the idols that people worship with their hands and their feet and have formed with their hands are only the expressions of where their heart is at. Because the heart has been changed, the idols will go away. And they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. There will be no more false prophecy. No more liars in the name of God. And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Folks, you understand what you just read? Do you understand that when the Lord brings true repentance and salvation, your first allegiance is to the living God, not even your family? That you love Him more than anyone? That the supreme place of love and honor in your heart is toward Him and Him alone? Verse 4, also, it will come about that in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. That is, there will be some false prophets converted in that day. And because they've been saved, they will put away their lies. They will put away their deception. They'll admit the truth about themselves. They haven't been called and they haven't been sent. Verse 5, but he will say, "I am not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth." And on you can go through chapter 13. What are we seeing? We're seeing that where there's true repentance, there's a change of life. The idols go away. And the lies go away. And the allegiance is single-hearted. There's a change. There's a change. You say, if you say you're a Christian, what you're saying is you've repented. I want to ask you, has your life changed? Are the idols gone? Is Christ your first love? Do you love Him more than family? Do you love Him more than friends? Do you love Him more than the things that you have loved in your past? Do you love Him supremely? Do you obey Him? This leads to a seventh and a final thought. You don't find it in the text, but you find it throughout God's Word, and I feel like it's appropriate to add this. Seventh, true repentance is continual. It's true that we repent. There's a change of mind. There's a turning to Christ when a man or a woman is saved. But then, from the time of salvation until the time of our glorification, the rest of our life is a pattern of repentance and faithfulness. Repentance and faithfulness. We never stop. In some ways, I feel worse today than the day I was saved. Because my sin comes into clearer and clearer focus the longer I love and serve and am taught by Christ. Isn't that true? That the longer you study the Word of God and the better you see the truth about Christ and the more clearly you see the truth about yourself, the more often you are brought to declare, "Woe is me!" And you understand that apart from grace, you would not have been saved. One final thing just for us to rejoice over, if you'll turn to chapter 14. In chapter 12, we're told about the military deliverance in general terms. In chapter 14, we're given some more specifics. And you're going to see that when Israel is exhausted from a military standpoint, the final deliverance will be a personal intervention by Jesus Himself. Zechariah 14, look at verse 1. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. There is this small group holding out, and it looks absolutely hopeless. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. And in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now let me stop here and ask, how many of you have been to Israel on a trip? You've been to Israel? All right. Gary, do you remember the Mount of Olives? Did you see it? That mount is where Jesus ascended into the heavens. That mount will be the very place when He comes again that He descends, and He's going to set His feet down on the Mount of Olives. And look at what's going to happen, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of My mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord My God will come, and all the holy ones with Him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. Just as Kimberly sang about at the beginning of our service, the Lord will be the only one, and His name, the only one. No one will be claiming Allah is God. There will be a great day of physical, national, military deliverance, but you know what? That won't be the greatest deliverance that day. The greatest deliverance will be when God conquers Israel. And He does it by pouring out His Spirit of grace and supplication and grants true repentance so that people turn to the resurrected, living Son of God. And I say to you, that's how people are saved today. When the Holy Spirit of God moves upon a heart and grants supplication. You see with the eyes of faith who Christ is, that He died on a cross for sinners just like you. And you see, along with the publican, God, be merciful, be propitiated toward me, the sinner. So that you supplicate the Lord, you cry out for favor. God, show me mercy in Your Son. And all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. Let's bow our heads together, please. In a moment, we're going to offer a time of invitation. There are people who are trained and ready to counsel with those of you who may be concerned about your souls. You don't know whether or not you're a Christian, or you're sure that you're not. You're still not clear about what it means to trust Christ. We would invite you to come this morning and to just say, I want to talk to someone about salvation. But the wonderful good news is that if you have understood the message this morning, and if you know yourself to be a sinner separated from God by your sins, and if you believe in your heart that Christ died for your sins and was raised from the dead, salvation is as near to you right now as a turning in your heart from your sin and your own way to Christ. You are as near to salvation as a cry for favor. And would you this morning call out to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him for mercy? Trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins, for the creation of a new heart, and for being clothed in His righteousness because you believe. And then when the invitation is given, you come and make public your trusting of Christ in your heart. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. Come and confess Him as your Lord who saves. If you're here this morning in need of a church home and the Lord would have you to be a part of this church, we invite you to come and this would be the time to respond. Whatever the need is, this is our time to respond to what we've heard. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are the Savior. Thank you that salvation is all of grace. Lord, may you bless this time of decision, we pray. In Jesus' name.